revelation, the time of the end, mysterious signs, strange happenings, confusing numbers. Are we facing a new world order and the mark of the beast? Are we living on a planet in upheaval? Are we on the verge of Armageddon? Revelation. What do all the signs in this mysterious book mean? Discover real answers. Revelation Speaks Peace with Sean Boonstra.
Good evening, everybody. All right, here comes the question. Is sex outside of marriage really something the Bible condemns? Or is that some kind of Victorian hangover that people are reading into the Bible? Somebody's a wishful thinker. I bet you already know where I'm going with this one. But it does come in a lot, actually. Even people who grew up in the church are starting to question it. Honestly, they come and ask me that. When I was pastoring a church, young people would come and say, is that really in the Bible? We don't find it anywhere in the Bible. It is in the Bible. The answer is yes. God's ideal plan for sex is inside of the marriage covenant. That's where it's supposed to happen. And I know some people will say, but you can't find it anywhere in the Bible that condemns it. It condemns adultery, which is cheating on your spouse. We found that, but I'm not married yet, and so it doesn't condemn that. Well, actually, it does. You're just not paying attention to the language. You won't find the expressions premarital sex in the Bible. That's not how they described it. They used a rather pointed Greek word called porneia. It's where we get the word pornography, porneia, and it was translated fornication. So every time you see fornication in the Bible, it's sex outside of marriage. Here are some specific examples. You asked, so I'm going to read them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for I fear lest, this is verse 20, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You know, often people will point to the Christian church and say, the church got all these problems. Yeah, well, duh, it's full of sinners. Sinners make mistakes and do things. And what I take heart in is that most of the New Testament was written to address the same problems in the first century church. They were doing it too, and Paul had to say, the fornication has to stop. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians. Now the works of the flesh, this is Galatians 5:19. This is as pointed as it gets. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice that's quite a list, isn't it? Yeah. Everybody in this room's on that list somewhere. Okay, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's other reasons, though. God intended marriage to represent something. In Ephesians 5, he tells us that he intended our relationship between man and woman to resemble the relationship he has with his people or with his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, it describes the marriage relationship, and then Paul actually says, look, what I'm really describing is Jesus and the church. Our homes are supposed to reflect what heaven is, and when God declares he's having a relationship with somebody, it's permanent, you can trust on it, and his covenants stand. And so our covenants and our exclusivity to each other are supposed to stand too, because we're supposed to show heaven to the world. The good news is that slipping sexually is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. In this day and age, a lot of people be out of the kingdom if it were. But God can forgive this sin and cleanse us of it just like anything else. And I promise you, in the blood of Christ tonight, if you have messed up in your relationships, you can have a brand new start through Jesus Christ. You really can. He forgives us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. This is one sin that a lot of people they feel so awful afterwards and dirty, and how can God deal with me? It says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can start again here too. Our topic tonight, the coming of the lawless one. We're going to look at stuff tonight that would have been really obvious to a first century audience, but with the passage of 2,000 years, and frankly, with the 20th century behind us, where we were no longer the Bible students we once were, well, it means we have to do a little bit of homework. So that's partly what we're going to do tonight. And because our textbook is the Word of God, I'd ask you to bow your head with me in prayer. Father in heaven, this evening I'm asking again that you would bless me. I'm asking that the voice we hear in this auditorium would be the voice of Jesus Christ. That would be all we hear. That our hearts would be warmed to the voice of the Spirit so that we see Jesus and we understand Jesus and we understand what your word is saying about Christ. Allow me just to fade into the background. Lord, forgive my sin and give me the ability tonight to think clearly and speak clearly and be faithful. I long for the day Jesus comes, and what I'd like him to say is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So allow me, Father, tonight to be faithful. Speak to my heart as I speak here, because we're about to handle holy things. And when the Lamb speaks to our heart, we will follow him wherever he goes. And we pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. A few nights back, we were studying the most prevalent topic in Bible prophecy, which is the second coming of Christ. And when we did that, we looked at a passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul is explicitly clear that Antichrist must come, must reveal himself before Jesus returns for the church. Tonight, I want to dig a little bit deeper into that passage because Paul goes on in that same chapter to identify a massive last day issue that is intimately connected to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," he's talking back to 1 Thessalonians, they got all excited when he had written, "The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout." He says, "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." There's no question in Paul's description that the Antichrist reveals himself to the world before Jesus comes to gather believers. And that means that you and I cannot afford to let down our guard for one second. We have to be on our guard. We have to know what the Word of God says because overwhelming deceptions, Jesus says, especially in Matthew 24, might even affect the very elect. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to stand on the Word. Now, I want you to notice there are two things in that passage Paul says must happen before Jesus comes. He describes a great falling away, an apostasy, if you will, people wandering away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he says that the man of sin has to appear. Those two things must take place before Jesus returns for the church. And then in verse 7, Paul goes on to say something very interesting. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of what? Lawlessness is already at work." Paul said in his day there's an apostasy coming. And he says that lawlessness will be a last day problem. And he says that it was already at work back in his day. This is an early problem. This is actually a last day problem that finds its roots in the earliest days of the Christian church. And it grows and it grows and it grows until the Antichrist is simply revealed. And he identifies that issue as lawlessness, the Greek word anomia, without the law. And it is a huge issue. In another passage describing the end of time, Paul looks down through the corridors and actually describes the behavior of Earth's final generation in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "This know also," he says, "that in the when." Oh, be with me now. I know it's been a long week. When? "Last days, perilous times shall come.
For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, they don't keep their word, false accusers, incontinent, meaning they don't have any self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good. That's not only that they do bad, they hate people who do good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, I don't know if that rings a bell for you. I don't know if that sounds like anything you've seen on this planet, but I'm telling you tonight, if there has ever been a generation that resembles that description, it is ours. And the problem seems to be getting worse with every passing day. You and I are now living in a world with a string of broken homes, and the courts are full of lawsuits, and the streets are dangerous. Actually, it's McDonald's in Brooklyn that's becoming dangerous. I don't know if you saw the video going around on YouTube this week. A bunch of teenage girls, I mean, kids have always fought, but five or six of them gang up on one young lady and they beat the stuffing out of her right in McDonald's while everybody just watches. And then when she's down and passed out, they keep kicking her in the face. That stuff's happening every week now. It's not that way before. I mean, this is new. The world is not the way that it used to be. I mean, we've always had violence, but the violence now seems to become more frequent and more brutal. Hard to believe that when I was a little kid, I was allowed to go wherever I wanted. That's 6 years old. Hey, son, get on your bike. Really? Just go. Yeah, go explore the town. Do whatever you want. There were only two rules. When the fire hall rings the bell at noon, come home for lunch. And when the street lights come on at night, then come home for dinner. Otherwise, just go do what you please. Just go. They weren't worried. Actually, I'm starting to worry about how much my mom actually loved me. It's changed, though. Hasn't been that many decades. I'm not that old. Now mothers hate to let their kids into the backyard out of sight because of what might take place. It's different now. We say we're a Christian nation. We have the highest incarceration rate in the world. We say we're a Christian nation, and yet I'm guessing most of you feel the need to lock your doors at night. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. How did this happen to us? Well, maybe it has something to do with what we've been putting in the filing cabinet for decades, the stuff we place in our minds. But there is another problem. There is another problem that has contributed to this, absolutely. It's a little theory called situation ethics. It's a concept that was popularized by a professor by the name of Joseph Fletcher in roughly the late 60s. You might know situation ethics as relativism. It's the reigning philosophy of our postmodern world. And this is the way my generation was literally taught to think in college. It's the way we were taught. It teaches that what is moral, what is true and false, what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, is dependent on the situation. It teaches there are no hard and fast rules about what is right and wrong. And the professors that taught that to us in college used to use these really extreme examples to make the point. Stuff that would never, ever happen to you in real life, but they pull it out of their hat to make it seem like there are questions over what is moral. I remember one professor saying, "Now imagine you're in a car wreck with your wife. Car rolls in the ditch, you crawl out, but your wife is pinned under the car and there's no getting her out. You try to lift the car and she's going to die if you don't get help. So you wander down the country road and find a house and you knock on the door. But the people inside are scared. They won't open the door and they won't call for help. They tell you to go away and you're desperate. Please, my wife is going to die, but they won't open the door. And then you see their children playing in the yard. Wouldn't it be all right to twist that child's arm to get them to open the door so that you could call for help?" They were serious. They were trying to teach us that nothing is wrong if you can think of a good reason to do it. Anything can be right depending on the circumstances. There's no absolute right, no absolute wrong. They're just raising questions over morality, and this is the way our whole generation thinks. If you can justify it, you can do it. No absolutes. Today, we don't say there's truth and falsehood. We say, well, there's what's true for me and what's true for you. I have my truth and you have your truth, as if there's competing sets of truth. If you listen to what people are saying, if you listen carefully, you'll actually hear echoes of the original question the serpent asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember what he asked her? Did God really say, don't do this. It's the same deception, just repackaged for our generation. The devil always works the same way. Instead of challenging the morality of God outright, this theory says, well, maybe God didn't mean it in every case. They take these unusual situations, stuff that's not going to happen to you in your lifetime, probably not. The Nazis are banging on your door and you're hiding somebody, and they ask, is there anyone in the house? Do you tell the truth? Probably not going to happen to you. But what they take is a situation where people are painted into the corner by the devil and they have to choose between the least of evils, and they're trying to give the impression that maybe one of those evils is actually the right way to behave all the time. What they're trying to do is raise a question over biblical morality. And I'm telling you tonight that this has changed the way our generation thinks, and not for the better. Not for the better. I came across a booklet that was handed out in high schools a little while ago. American high schools for teenagers. Here's what it said. Early on in life, you will be exposed to different value systems from your family, church, or synagogue, and friends. True. You may accept some of these values without questioning whether or not they are the right values for you. But you may eventually realize that some of these values conflict with each other. Basically, they're telling our kids, look, there are competing values, and there's a buffet of options. You can pick and choose whatever you would like to be true and right and good. Now, is it true that you should examine your beliefs? Yeah, I do it every day. I go to this book and I check against this book and I want to know, Lord, am I inside your will? I want to know, do my beliefs line up with the Word of God? But I want you to look at the message that they're putting out for our kids. It's saying there are values for others and there are values for you. In other words, every individual gets to decide what is moral and what is not, right? You are the ultimate reference point. Never mind what's right for everybody, just figure out what's right for you, because there is no real objective standard of right and wrong. Just listen to how the pamphlet finishes. It is up to you to decide your own value system, to build your own ethical code. You will have to learn what is right for yourself through experience. What's the message? You are the center of the universe. There is no real right or wrong, just what you say is right or wrong. And honestly, what it's saying is, go with how you feel instead of what you know. That's dangerous thinking, go with how you feel. Feelings are notoriously inaccurate. Feelings change based on whether or not you got a good night's sleep. Feelings change based on what you ate for dinner. Feelings change based on whether or not your teenage daughter gave you a horrible head cold and you have to go out and talk in front of a bunch of people. Feelings change. And this kind of thinking has led to some really amazing stuff. Stuff that would make our forefathers in the faith shake their heads in dismay. U.S. News and World Report, this is about a dozen years ago, but it's the best example I can find. 73% of students in a survey said that when their professors taught about ethical issues, the usual message was that uniform standards of right and wrong do not exist. It's true. Not only were they teaching that in 2002, they were teaching it for decades ahead of time, because they were already teaching that when I was in college back in the days of Noah. They were already teaching it. And that kind of thinking has disastrous results. 73%, yeah, the professors tell us there is no right and wrong, not really. Situation ethics. It's led to some really strange thinking. Up to 20% of students, U.S. News and World Report said, 20% of students could not bring themselves to criticize the Nazi extermination of Europe's Jews. Some students expressed personal distaste for what the Nazis did, but they were not willing to say the Nazis were wrong, since no culture can be judged from the outside and no individual can challenge the worldview of another. Come on! If you can get confused about genocide, you can get confused about anything, amen? I mean, I guess the day is coming. It's setting the table. The day is coming when people will be killed for their beliefs, and I guess if you think like this, it's setting the table especially for you. If we can get that confused about genocide, what effect is this thinking having on our marriages, on our personal business relationships, and on basic honesty? Used to be you shake somebody's hand and they would rather die than break their word after that, but that's gone. You know what's sad, though? It's not just the universities, it's not just the outside world that's saying this kind of stuff. I'm hearing Christians say it now. I am. Even though it's very clear, you know, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne, remember? And the lid is the mercy seat, and inside was God's Ten Commandment moral law. He's got a government based on morality. But Christians are starting to echo this stuff. And if this is what you believe, that you get to build your own moral code in this world, and you want to be a Christian, you're going to run into some trouble with the ethics and morality of Jesus Christ. You are. Matthew 7. Listen carefully. This is a big deal. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What? They call him Lord. I know. Listen to the words of Jesus. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I want you to notice who his audience is. He's not talking about atheists. He's talking about self-professing believers. They call him Lord. You know, it's interesting. The Bible spends more time on the sins of God's people than it does pointing at the outside world. Most of this book points at the sins of God's own people. These are people who claim to be believers, but they will not be in the kingdom of heaven because they will not do the will of God. Does it sound to you like God has a loose standard of morality? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. Here's the question, though. Can you do enough good things to earn a spot in heaven? Yes or no? No, you can't buy a spot in heaven. It's only through the blood of Christ. But still, Jesus says it matters how you behave. Listen to what he says. He continues. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia. It's the same word Paul used to describe the last day generation, the problem that began in his day and grows until the last day. These people call Jesus Lord, but they practice lawlessness, anomia. They're a law unto themselves. They don't do what God asks. They're just going through the motions. Paul described it. You remember it from about a week and a half ago. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power of it. They might put on a great church service. They might even work signs and wonders according to Jesus, but they won't do what God asks. They won't do God's will. According to the Bible, lawlessness is going to be a last day issue, even among God's people. Jesus makes that clear. Paul makes it clear. And unfortunately, we appear to be the generation they're describing. So I want to do a little bit of hard thinking tonight. Hope you don't mind if I ask some tough questions. Would that be okay with you? Yes? No? Some of you aren't too sure. When he starts asking hard questions, we have a hard night. Would it be all right if I asked a hard question?
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to ask it anyway, so. Here it is. Is it possible that lawlessness has crept into the Christian church?
Yes.
Sure. Right? It's one thing to take this Bible and point at everybody else. Look how the world is. They're lawless. Duh, they're lawless. Of course. It's another thing to take the Bible and point it at ourselves. Most of the Bible is addressed to God's people. When the Bible says there'll be a falling away, it's not talking about the outside, folks. It's talking about the inside. So if you're honest with Bible prophecy, you have to consider the possibility that you and I answer to the description, especially seeing that we are the last final generation. The big question tonight is not, did Joseph Fletcher preach lawlessness? Of course he did. The question is, are we doing it? Maybe even unwittingly. Are we practicing it? A Gallup poll just a few years ago found this out about us. It's embarrassing. There is very little difference in the behavior of the churched and the unchurched on a wide range of items, including lying, cheating, and stealing. They discovered we do it just like everybody else at the same rate. Christians lie and cheat and steal just like everybody else. We saw that at our Wednesday night meeting, right? We cheat on our spouses just like everybody else. So is it possible then when the world points at the church and says you're a bunch of hypocrites that they're actually right? That they might have a point? Maybe our behavior's not consistent with the teachings of the Bible. Now, let me ask a few more hard questions. You're getting kind of quiet on me. Where do we get the idea that it's okay to go out and sin? Break God's moral law, live as we please. I want to show you something interesting tonight because it's a trend that has started showing up in Christian books just in the last decades, just in recent decades. And I think it might help explain where we've been going wrong. What I'm about to read to you comes from one of the most popular books on Bible prophecy put out in the last 50 years. Hands down, far and away. And I know the author, good godly man. I'm not questioning the author, so you'll notice I'm not going to put his name up because he's a good Christian man. But the teaching's in there, and I want to show it to you, and I want you to think about it. We're going to ask, does it come from the Word of God? Here's what it says. When he, as God's only begotten Son, is talking about Jesus, gave himself to die on that cross for the sins of the whole world, he ended the age of law and introduced the age of grace. Now, I've heard that since I was a kid. From that time on, individuals have been able to be eternally saved through faith by repenting of their sins and calling on Christ to save them. Since when? Ever since the cross. That is why it is called the age of grace. Actually, that expression, the age of grace, isn't a biblical term. It's just something that he's using to describe everything after the cross. And what is he saying? Now, please understand, this is a good Christian man. I'm not going to hang his name out there because that's not the point. There's a lot of people talking like this. But what he's saying is that salvation is by grace through faith only for people living after the cross of Christ. That's what it says. Ever since the cross, you've been able to be saved that way. Now it's the age of grace. But what that means is that before the cross, there must have been another way into the kingdom, right? There must have been, because Hebrews chapter 11 lists all these Old Testament people who will be in the kingdom. So how are they saved? By their obedience? By the sacrifices? Would it mean that God has had two different methods of salvation? And the answer from the Word of God is absolutely not. The Old Testament sacrifices never saved anybody. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to save people. They weren't saved that way. Listen to what the Bible says. This is a critical issue. Acts 4 verse 12. For neither is there salvation in any other. It's talking about Jesus. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible teaches Jesus is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way. Except if you live in the Old Testament, right? Because those people had to earn it. Is that what the Bible says? There's no indication of it. It's always been through Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament. It's always been through faith in the cross of Christ. It's just in the Old Testament, they use symbols to look forward to the cross by faith. And we can look back to history by faith at the cross as it actually happened. The sacrifices were a symbol of faith. The book of Hebrews says Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. The lamb didn't save him. It pointed forward to Jesus who would save him. Everybody's always been saved by the blood of Christ. Everybody. People say, oh, but Sean, that verse is in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament, and in the New Testament era, it all changed. People were saved by obedience. I've heard it. They've been saved by obedience before that, but since then, the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. That's the brand new Testament principle. The just will live by faith, Romans chapter 1. Except that when Paul wrote, the just shall live by faith in Romans chapter 1, he was quoting the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The just shall live by his works. Does it say that? Yes or no? By his faith. I want you to follow me very carefully because we've actually been preaching something for a few generations now that is not true. Salvation in every generation has always been through Jesus and only through Jesus. There is no other way into the kingdom. All those Old Testament sacrifices, all about Jesus. The sacrifices, the feasts, the animals, all of it about Jesus. It's all about faith. Nobody's ever earned their salvation. They trusted Jesus for it. All of them. Listen to me carefully. They were not saved by works. Why are you making such a big deal out of this? It's because book after book after book says age of law, age of grace. It's always been the age of grace. The Bible says explicitly Abraham was not saved by his works. It says it explicitly. Romans 4 verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Wasn't saved by his works. For what does the scripture say? This is written in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Saved by grace through faith. Abraham's relationship with God was based on faith. Abraham did not earn his salvation, period. Nobody has ever earned their salvation. It has always been by faith. There has never, ever, ever been another method. That much is clear in the Bible, and yet some people still come away a little bit confused. Why? Where does the confusion come from? Why do some people say that the Old Testament was the age of law? That's really simple. Something did change at the cross of Christ. The Bible absolutely talks about a law that is done away with as Jesus gives his life on the cross of Calvary. There's no question about it. The Bible says it. The question is, what does it mean by that? It's really very simple. There's more than one law described in the Old Testament scriptures. One of them was the Ten Commandments. They went inside the ark. God wrote them with his own finger in tables of stone. These are eternal principles. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. They went inside the Ark of the Covenant. 10 moral principles, true for all generations. There was another one, the ceremonial law of Moses. It was written by Moses on paper, and it was never put in the ark. It was put beside the ark. And what was it? It was a set of regulations that described the sacrificial system. Those rules told you how to sacrifice an animal, how to run the temple, how to have a feast, how to do all those things. Now take a look at it. There were two more. There were civil and health laws as well, but these are the two big ones. Take a look at those two. Which one became unnecessary at the cross of Christ? God's moral law? No. Ceremonial law. Because the real Lamb of God had come. And when the real Lamb of God came, we didn't need the symbols anymore. That's why the hand of God reaches into the temple at that moment and rips the veil in two. We didn't need the little lambs anymore. We had the real Lamb of God. We didn't need the earthly sanctuary anymore because we've got the one in heaven with the real high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands there for us. Salvation has always been by faith. There has never been another way. We look back, they look forward. Jesus came, the sacrifices became unnecessary. Ceremonial law, no need for it anymore. But the moral law cannot go away. It can't be dismissed. You know why? Because it defines what sin is. 1 John 3, verse 4, I love the way the old King James puts it. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. What is sin? Breaking God's moral law. That's what it is. But if God's moral law was done away with at the cross, that means that there is no sin in our generation. There is nothing you could do that is wrong. It's gone, right? Abolished. Boop, gone. And if there is no more sin, there's no need for a Savior. And you all know that's not true. Just let me be sure. Do we still have sin in our world? Yes or no? Well, sure we do. There must be a law people are breaking. Sin is the transgression of the law. And it's not the ceremonial law. It's God's Ten Commandment moral law. Yet some people still say, but God abolished the moral law at the cross of Christ. I grew up hearing that all the time. I was taught it as a little kid. The moral law abolished at the cross. God's Ten Commandment moral law doesn't apply to Christians. I heard sermons. I read books. Jesus did away with it. And then I went looking for it in the pages of the Bible, and I couldn't find it. In fact, I found the opposite. Listen to what Jesus says. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's like the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Sound to you like Jesus was planning to do away with God's moral law, yes or no? No, do me a favor, everybody. Raise your right leg up in the air. Just go ahead and raise it. If you don't have a right leg, you can raise your left one. If you don't have any legs, just get your fist ready. All right, stomp on the floor. Go ahead. Oh, that was really wimpy. Come on, this is Minneapolis. Try it again. Leg up in the air. Stop! Is the earth still beneath your feet, yes or no? Did the sun come up in the sky this morning, yes or no? So the earth is beneath your feet and the heavens are above your head, and Jesus said then God's law is still there. Is that clear? Amen? Amen. It is there. I thought the Ten Commandments were just for the Jews. I heard they were just for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. There were no Ten Commandments before Mount Sinai. Wait a minute. That would mean there was no sin before Mount Sinai either. Right? We mean nobody ever sinned before Israel left Egypt. Is that true? No. Let's think about Abraham. Was Abraham a Jew, yes or no? No. There were no Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was a Hebrew. Trick question. Why did God love Abraham? What was it about him that stood out? Genesis 26. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, long before Mount Sinai, hundreds of years in advance. Abraham, we have seen, is saved by his faith. He wasn't saved by his works, and yet he kept God's law. Why? Because it puts a smile on the face of God. That's why you do it. What about Cain and Abel, right? If there was no sin, if there was no commandment said, thou shalt not kill, what did Cain get in trouble for? Murdered his brother. What about Lucifer? Lied to Adam and Eve, lied to the angels, coveted God's throne, placed himself ahead of God. Why is he kicked out of heaven? He broke God's moral law. That's why he's kicked out of heaven. And yet, we've got preachers running around saying, you're going to get into heaven breaking it. When people tell you that God's moral law was just for the Jews, it's because they haven't read the whole book. They haven't. God's moral law is eternal. God's law is important. It's not like God got bored one day and said, let's see if I can think up some rules that will ruin everybody's fun, because they're having far too much fun down on planet Earth, and I can think of 10 ways to ruin their fun. There's some great reasons God gave us that moral law. Number one, it just makes sense. Who doesn't want to live that way? I want to live in a place where they say, you shall not steal. Still never found my tackle box after my house was robbed. I want a world like that. I want to live in a place where they say, you shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery. What a world that would be. They make good sense. I've lived in places where nobody pays attention to rules like that. And I'll tell you, you don't sleep well at night. They make good sense. Who wouldn't want to live in a world where everybody lived that way? But the other reason it's important, God's moral law is actually a picture of who he is. It's a definition of his character. When God says, do not kill, he's saying, I want you to value life because I value life. When he says, do not steal, he says, I want you to be honest because I'm honest. When God says, do not bear false witness, he says, I want you to treat others with respect because I am that way. It's a picture of who God is. And to be honest, that's why this becomes a last day issue. The devil hates God's moral law because anybody who studies it and anybody who lives by it is going to show God to the whole world. That's why he wants lawlessness in the end. He's not just trying to get you to do bad stuff. He's trying to obliterate the image of God, the name of God, from off the earth, out of your forehead and out of your heart. That's what he's trying to do. But I heard God abolished it. I know, so did I. But really, it's completely impossible for God to abolish his moral law because he doesn't change. It's a picture of who he is. It's based on him. That's where it comes from. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love that about God. I wouldn't want a God who changes. I love the fact that he doesn't change. When he says, I forgive you, he doesn't change his mind about that tomorrow. When he says, I love you, he doesn't change his mind about that tomorrow. When he says that Jesus is coming again, he doesn't change his mind about that tomorrow. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love it that you can count on God. He doesn't change, so his law doesn't change. His moral principles don't change, and if you allow God, he'll write those principles in your heart. He will write his name in your forehead so those moral principles become a part of who you are. The Bible teaches God will write his name in your forehead, his character in your heart. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews, is this in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. This is after the cross, says the Lord. I will put my what into their hearts? Laws into their hearts. Ceremonial law? No. Moral law? Yes. And in their minds, I will write them. Remember, there's a battle for your mind. It's the only real battleground left on this earth. Jesus took the keys to the planet back, and he's coming to claim it soon. The last battleground is in your mind, and God is saying, let me into your life. I'll help you win the battle. I'll start putting my files in your filing cabinet, and you can live better than you have. I, says God, will make a new creature out of you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me write my name in your forehead. Let me write your my character in your heart. Let me change you, says God. This is how you tell the difference, frankly, between people who profess godliness but deny the power of it and people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the difference. This is how you tell who the genuine believers are in this day and age. How do I know that? That's what the Bible teaches. Listen carefully. Now, by this we know that we know him, 1 John 2. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the same thing Jesus was saying. People will say, Lord, Lord, in the last days, but they won't do the will of God. That's not a real relationship. It's a form of godliness that denies the power, but it's not a real relationship. How do you find a real Christian? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, do Christians make mistakes? Yes, they do. Of course they do. That's the blood of Christ is there for that. They're going to make mistakes, but intent is everything. The question is, are you headed in the right direction? See, it's one thing when you're learning to ride a bike to fall off of it once in a while and scrape your knee. It's another thing to pick the bike up and toss it in the lake and quit. Of course you're going to make mistakes, but it's all about intent. Do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? In Revelation chapter 14, it says that God's name is written in the foreheads of God's people, his character. You know what it says just a few verses later about the same group of people? Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who do what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's the same thing. God's name, his character is written in their foreheads because God's law is actually a picture of who he is. It is his character. These people treasure God's commandments. They want to live like that because that's how Jesus lived. They've given their hearts to God. They've given their minds to God. They want to do whatever God asks them to do. That's what makes the devil angry at them. Remember, after Jesus goes to heaven in Revelation 12, the devil turns his anger against the church, and he's very angry with them for a reason. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There are only two sides in the end. One group follows the dragon, and the other group follows the Lamb wherever he takes him. Only two. The devil gets angry at this group. And why is he angry? Because those people are going to prove the devil a liar. They're going to reveal the character of God to the world just in the way they live. If they live by God's moral principles, the whole world will see that God is love. They're going to show Jesus to the world the way Jesus showed his Father to the world. You know why these people keep God's commandments? It's out of a sense of duty. That's why. Obligation. I got a checklist here. 10 commandments, I'm going to keep all 10 so I can qualify for heaven. Is that why? Not at all. It is so simple. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's just that simple. I'm not trying to buy your way into heaven. You can't. But if you love Jesus, you just do it. Oh, but I'm a sinner. It's against my nature to do that. I know. It's against my nature as a man to do all kinds of things. As a man, I like to throw my clothes on the floor when I walk in the door. As a man, I like to leave the toilet seat up at night. It's convenient. As a man, I like to leave the shower curtain open. I don't want to squeegee the shower curtain. I don't want to do that. As a man, I don't want to get out of bed at 3 a.m. to squash a spider. I don't want to do that either. I do all those things. Do you know why? I got a wife. And I love her. And because I love her, I mostly hang up my clothes. I mostly put down the toilet seat. I squeegee the shower. Doesn't make a lick of sense. I make the bed and put all those stupid pillows on the bed. Nobody uses those pillows. They don't make any sense. I kill spiders. Big hairy ones. I might have accidentally used somebody's toothbrush to push one down the drain once. It's against my nature to do all those things, but I do them. Do you know why? I love her. And yeah, when you are a sinner, You don't naturally line up with the moral law of God, but Jesus said, if you love me, do this. You're not trying to buy a spot in heaven. You're doing it because it puts a smile on the face of Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. There are passages in the New Testament that explicitly say that the Ten Commandments are gone. No, there aren't. Some people think there are because they don't read the whole book. Let me show you a couple of them that have been, well, misconstrued in just the last couple of generations. Let's look at it. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, there's Bible truth. Huh? You can't be justified by keeping the law. We're justified by faith. But some people look at it and they say, aha, the law, therefore, is gone. Is that what it says? No. Can't earn your salvation. Jesus pays for it. Keeping God's law doesn't buy you a spot in heaven, but that is not what this says. It doesn't say it's gone. They just haven't read the whole thing. Look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith, writes Paul? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Sound to you like it's gone? No. Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Ah, preacher, do you see it right there? It says, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. The law is gone. I now live by grace. God's moral law, gone, irrelevant, nailed to the cross, disappeared, gone. Is that what it says? Well, not quite. I had a friend who was dying years ago, and I was in a hurry to get to the hospital, and I'll admit it, I was driving a little bit faster than the sign on the road said I should. And I'm driving, and I turn a corner down my favorite shortcut, this little street off of Quadra Street, and it was a shortcut to the hospital. And as I went around the corner, there they were, the cops with a radar gun. And I thought, not today. I'm not getting a ticket today. Not going to happen. And I slowed down, way down. I was so slow, I could have gotten a ticket for going too slow. And as I went by, I was so confident, I waved at the cops. Hey! And I looked back at the road, and another policeman jumped out of the bushes. I hate it when they do that. And he jumped out of the bushes right in front of me. Stop! Pulled me over. I had to pull into somebody's driveway, all their kids looking out the window at me. He comes up to the window. He says, hey, bet you're wondering why I pulled you over. Yeah, I really am. I wasn't speeding. I know I wasn't speeding. He said, look out of your window, bright boy. So I looked out my window. There was my seatbelt hanging out the door. The buckle had been dragging along the concrete as I was driving. And I said, that wasn't very smart, was it? He said, that's not very smart at all. I said, what can I say? I'm guilty. Now I'm under the law. I'm under the law. I broke it. I said, what can I say? I need a ticket, I guess. He said, well, that's good of you to admit it, but I practice no leniency when it comes to seatbelt violations. I said, I know. Write me a ticket. I'm guilty. I just need the ticket. I'm trying to hurry him up because I want to get to the hospital. And as he's writing the ticket, he sees a sticker in my car window. It's a hospital parking sticker. He said, why do you have that? Are you a doctor or something? Are you on your way to a medical emergency? If I have ever been tempted to bear false witness, I didn't. No, I'm not a doctor. Why do you have that sticker? I'm a minister. You're a minister? Oh, he says, this is going to make it really hard for me to write you a ticket. He's superstitious. I said, you can do it. I'm trying to hurry him up. Give me my ticket. Please, just fill it in. You can do it. He says, I don't want to give you a ticket. You're a minister. Please. I said, give me my ticket. And I stopped for a minute. I'm trying to talk him into a ticket, and he's trying to talk me out of one. He says, you know what? I don't want to give you the ticket. He said, you're free to go. You usually wear your seatbelt, right? I said, oh, yeah, absolutely. I was in a hurry today, and it was dragging out the door like that. Get out of here. Now I'm under grace. I got a pardon I didn't deserve right there. Let me ask you a question. Am I now exempt from all the seatbelt laws of the land? No. I'll tell you, I peeled right out of there. I laid down rubber. I sped to the hospital, swerved into oncoming traffic because I'm free from the law. Grace doesn't set you free from keeping the law. It gives you a pardon you didn't deserve for breaking it. Look at what it says. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. You got to keep reading. Here's what the next verse says. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, says Paul. People in his day were saying, well, if we're under grace, we can do what we want. No, you can't. This is a big last day issue. No, the Bible says that God's law is like a mirror. James chapter 1. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, calls the Ten Commandments liberty? Yeah, it sure does. It sure does, because you're not really free while people are murdering and stealing and committing adultery. We're not really free until we're back in the kingdom of God. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's law is like a mirror, shows you what you really like. I look in the mirror every night before I come down here. Today I looked in the mirror, wasn't pretty. I looked. Thought, how in the world does it happen? I'm turning into Dad. And I looked even closer and there was spinach between my teeth. And a big rooster tail in my hair, a dirt smudge on my shirt, pimple on my forehead. So I dealt with it. I abolished the mirror, got out a hammer and smashed it. It's done away with. It's gone. Gone. Is that a cure? Not a cure at all. The law shows you what you're actually like. It shows you what God is like, and then you can see what you are really like. That's not a solution, breaking the mirror. I'll tell you what the solution is. Brush your teeth, comb your hair, wash your shirt, pop the zit. That is the solution. That's the solution. It's to help you see that you're dirty and that you need Jesus. The law of the Lord is perfect, the Bible says, converting the soul. How does it convert the soul? It brings you to the cross of Christ when you see that you're dirty. Doesn't give you a license to sin. Two kinds of people in this world, those who follow the lamb wherever he goes and those who go through the motions. It's the difference between a pig and a lamb. How's it the difference between a pig and a lamb? Pig and a lamb both go running down the hill together, fall into the mud puddle. They're both in the mud, but they react completely differently. Pig loves the mud. Oh. That feels good. The lamb jumps out of the mud and runs to the shepherd. And the shepherd cleans him. What does this have to do with prophecy? Everything. It's a huge last day issue. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's huge. Says it again in chapter 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those are God's last day people. In the ancient Roman Empire, there was a slave auction. And they brought out this guy who had been caught in a number of wars and served as a slave a number of times. And he wasn't happy to be there. He cursed. He spit on anybody who walked by. And the bidding started, and it kept driving up the price, and he told everybody who was bidding, I'll never work for you. I'm not doing it. He was fed up. One man kept bidding and wins. Takes him down off the platform in his change, and he spit on the man's face. I'll never work for you. He leads him down the road out of town. And as soon as they're around the corner, he unlocks the man and says, you're free. Go. What? You're free. Go. I bought you to set you free. And he begins to walk away. And he stops Sir, he says, you bought me to set me free? I did. He said, I don't have anywhere to go. Can I come home with you? I'll serve you forever. There's the difference between the devil's force and Jesus' love. There it is. Jesus bought you to set you free. And I'm going to serve him forever. There is nowhere else to go. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the love of Jesus, for the way that heaven poured everything into our salvation. We understand the only way home is through the blood of Christ. That's been true for everybody. Lord, though, we want to respond and mark off our hearts and our homes as belonging to you. Let our lives show the world that you are real and that you are love. And may we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, all the way into the kingdom. And we ask that you would come quickly, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today you have watched just one in a series of Revelation Speaks Peace presentations. The entire series is available on DVD. Find out how you can order a copy at vop.com/RSP or call 877-955-2525. Or if you wish, you may request the series by writing to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539. Our world is in turmoil, war, hate, catastrophe, and a battle for our mind. What on earth is next? Order the entire Revelation Speaks Peace series from the Voice of Prophecy. 24 powerful episodes on DVD. Pastor Sean Boonstra will clearly unlock prophecies in Daniel and Revelation using the Bible as the key. Experience hope for your future. Decode secrets of prophecy in episodes such as A New World Order, The Ultimate Mind Game, and How to Postpone Your Funeral. The world is changing so quickly. Learn how to read Bible prophecy for yourself with the complete DVD series, Revelation Speaks Peace. You can also find answers to life's toughest questions by ordering Voice of Prophecy's free Discover Bible Guides. We'll take you step by step to what you care about most. Study online or have us send them straight to your mailbox. To order your DVD set or Discover Bible Guides, go to vop.com/RSP. Again, that's vop.com/RSP. Or call 877-955-2525. You may also send us a request by mail to Voice of Prophecy, P.O. Box 999, Loveland, Colorado, 80539.